the perfect hymn book for me actually wouldn't be one that contained these hymns in a way. The perfect hymn book for me would be the Psalms set to music. We've got a good group of those at the beginning, and they're taken out of the Scottish metrical Psalms. But you know, you can sing the whole of the 150 Psalms if you're in Scotland. You can sing all of them, and all the verses, as many as you like, or as few as you like, because they have them in a special book from which it's possible to sing. I might have described the book to you before. It's as though you had the Psalms set out in words like that, and the hymns are here, the tunes. And then there is a great cut right through the page below where the music is, so you can turn over and sing another tune to whatever verses you want to sing. And so the great thing is that for the breaking of bread, you could sing, say, we'll now sing Psalm 22, and we'll take verses 7 to 11, and we'll sing it to the tune Kilmarnock or Stracathro or whatever, because they're all in common meter. And that was a memorable way of doing the Psalms. And I suppose many of our old memories are because we've got those Psalms embedded in our memories from singing them here. In fact, our grandchildren, if we ask them which of the hymns we're going to sing, it's usually number one, which is a strange hymn for children to choose, but it just happens to be one that's lodged in their minds. And that would be the best thing for me, because it would mean that we could sing any of the actual words of Scripture, not even someone having taken words from here and there and composed them into one particular hymn. However, we're grateful for what has been done by our brethren so long ago. 204. Same composer. Lord, we wait the time of blessing, resting on thy promise now. Hear our prayer, the throne addressing, Lord, how long? Why tarriest thou? Really a most beautiful hymn. It's caught the kind of longing, and it's the longing of a bride for her groom. And yet it's taken words of Scripture. There's one actual word here that I find quite remarkable, and I haven't quite found where it's from. But Lord, we wait the time of blessing. I think, you know, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and God shall send Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, I think that's the kind of thing that's in verse 1. But in verse 2, resting on thy promise now. What a wonderful description, resting on thy promise now. And I haven't really found a line that links together the resting and the promise. I haven't found a verse. Now, you may have got one. I spent many hours looking, but I haven't succeeded. But if anybody has got one that really just takes hold of that from Scripture, I'd be most grateful to hear what it is. I mean, I'm aware of the scriptures that we know very well, oh, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. But this resting on thy promise, what a marvellous thing to be able to do in our daily lives, brethren and sisters. That we've got the promises made to the fathers and made sure in Christ, and we can rest in them. Resting in thy promise now. Hear our prayer. And that expression, hear our prayer, it goes all through Scripture in one form or another. And interestingly enough, the word that is used in the Old Testament for hearing prayer is the same word as for answering prayer. So hearing and answering were one word as far as those who prayed were concerned. I know that raises a problem, which is not strictly to do with these hymns, but maybe I could just touch on it, because Is it true, for example, that if we pray hard enough, we shall get what we pray for? Now, is that true? Do you think that that is true? If we pray hard enough, with total conviction, we shall get what we ask for. Ask, you know, and it shall be given. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. Or whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, the Father will give you. Now, does that in actual fact mean that we always get what we ask for? You can see how satisfying it would be to think that, wouldn't it? At least, it is at first satisfying. The more you think about it, the less satisfying it is. There is an assumption behind saying, whatever I ask for, provided I ask in faith, the Lord will give me. And the assumption is that I know what is best for me. And there's a lot of arrogance in that. We don't know what is best for us. We don't even know whether it is better that we should live rather than die. We don't know that. Well, as a matter of fact, during the break for tea, we were talking about Hezekiah and the addition that he had to his life. He didn't make the best use of that time. So, although God answered his prayer, that particular prayer, you can't be sure it was the best thing. In other words, God might give us at times what we asked for, but it may not be the best thing for us. And it may bring us to a time of trial in order to receive what is really best for us. Frankly, that idea of getting what you ask for is one of the strengths of the evangelical movement, as you know. That's what they believe. Whatever you ask for, just ask for it, you get it. And they work on that basis. And it's a very convincing thing to do. It means that all your problems are solved, you just got to ask and God gives. Now, that's all right until you start putting it to the test. So you say, what about healing then? To which the answer is yes. You ask, and you really believe, you'll be healed. And that sounds fine. Until your wife dies. Now you're in a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. If only you had prayed hard enough, she wouldn't have died. So for the rest of your life, you'll carry that burden. You may think that is that corollary to what I'd said was was taking things too far. It is not. It is exactly what they say. Exactly what they say. And so to the woman member of their congregation whose husband died from cancer, they said, you did not pray hard enough. Well, really, that's so destroying, isn't it? Absolutely devastating. And it's so utterly untrue. There's going to be a moment when all of us, each of us, will die. We're mortal. The moment doesn't matter in the sense of everlasting life, provided that we're right. It matters to those around us, does it not? And that's something we can't avoid. That's being mortal. And it's the kind of thing that all of us shield our minds from. Or pray about in certain ways. All of us have to do that and to face up to it. But there is a moment when we must leave. And there's nothing we can do about that moment except accept it, as did the fathers of old. There seemed to be very little fuss about death. Have you noticed that with the fathers? You never sort of hear that Abraham was in bed for 3 months and he got up and he went to bed for another 2 months and finally died. It almost looks as though death was just the winding up of affairs and everybody took it for granted. Maybe they'd arrived at a condition of faith in respect of dying as well as living. But the first epistle of John, chapter 5, you might just like to look at this because it's a verse that helps in this matter. Because quite clearly, this chapter in John is referring back to the verse that whatsoever you ask in my name, which is in the Gospel of John. And we read in verse 13, these things have I written unto you, 1 John 5, 13, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So there is a proviso there, isn't there? And that proviso is according to his will. Well, that's the key there. The whatsoever is there. You and I don't know what the will of God is. And out of all the circumstances that we read in our daily readings, you know, as we go through and look at all the circumstances, you can see how hopelessly men would have chosen if they had chosen. We'd have stopped Joseph going down into Egypt, wouldn't we? You and I would have said to the brethren when we got to Shechem and they'd moved on to Dothan, we would have said when we got to Dothan, you leave this lad alone. And some of us have been cruel enough to have said, you're only the sons of the handmaids. You leave this is the favourite son, leave him alone. Now, in actual fact, God wanted it that way. And what is more, he saved the sons of the handmaids as well. Their generations were to be saved, they were to be delivered. And that distinction wasn't being made, but nobody was to know at the time at all. Any more than Moses with his three periods of 40 years. You couldn't know, could you? And the greatest tragedy of all, if we had not known from Scripture, would have been seeing Jesus coming to Calvary. Everybody would have lined up and stood in the way in a great protest movement. Who believed in him, if they'd known everything that they think they ought to have known, but not have known the thing that they should have known, namely that he had to die. So we don't know what is best for us at times. Any parent knows this. Our children ask us for all kinds of things. And they are innocent enough requests that they make from time to time. And we could say, no. Not today, Arthur. You can't have that today. And we've got our own reasons, and then I mean, sometimes they're just reasons of personal convenience. Now, that's not good enough. But in other cases, there are reasons which are real reasons that we want to seek that our children are guided in the right way. And might I just say, brethren and sisters, if we don't guide them in the right way at the present time, the world has got them by the back of the neck, leading them the way that the world wants them to go. And that's true here in South Africa as in any other place. You've got thousands of people here on hard drugs, as there are in other places. But all kinds of conditions of marriage and not of marriage and children unhappy. We've got all those, haven't we? Now, what we've got to do with our children is to instruct them in righteousness. And you do that by the Word of God. And the beauty about the Word of God is this, that the things that you are embarrassed to say to your children, the Bible says to them. There are things we would not want read at the breaking of bread, but because they're in the daily readings, that we read them, and it's right that we should. There are outspoken things that the Word of God wants to say to us, which if you wanted to start up that conversation with your children, you'd have all kinds of preliminary steps to go through, but the Word of God leads you straight in. And because God is saying it, there isn't the kind of preparation necessary, nor any embarrassment. But God says the two things frequently together. Now, the last time I was here, I'm sure I made reference to one of these. I'll show it to you. It's Ephesians. Now, just imagine that we're with our children now, and we've told about Paul, and Paul writing letters when he was in prison, and the kind of thing that he had to say, and the people that he was writing to, and the kind of city that they lived in Ephesus, where Diana was, and all the kind of worship that they had. And we go through beautiful things in Ephesians, marvelous things. And we take our children delightfully through these chapters. chapter 2 with all the promises, and chapter 3, all right, chapter 4 with the new man, and the marvelous exhortations as we come to the end of chapter 4. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, wherein ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's that day of redemption, by the way, which went with this, with our first talk. We've already been redeemed in mind, but the true redemption is when we're finally redeemed, totally bought back by God, and we shall be immortal. If we remain faithful, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice. It's worth just reflecting on that. And none of us is free sometimes from malice. Right? That thought about other people which is totally wrong and altogether unchristlike. And then it says, and be ye tender hearted, be ye kind one to another, and tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all, and right there, straight in. Now you could not believe it, could you? You wanted to write it, you'd say no. Somebody's got out of place. Now, because we wouldn't want to talk about it, God says, you're going to listen. And I'm going to tell you in the context of the death of Christ. And that's why you put it away, because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And it's the same in Colossians, you'll find exactly the same juxtaposition. A wonderful verse, and then straight next to it. So young people, make a note of it. Just have a look at verse 3, and the Bible means what it says. And we have no relationships that are outside marriage. That's what we've got to understand. Now, I know they do this at all the schools in Johannesburg. I know that. They do it at all the schools in the Western world. But we don't do it. For Christ's sake, we don't do it. And it's all uncleanness and covetousness. And we don't have those things. And don't let them be named amongst us. And no filthiness, no foolish talking, no suggestive, salacious jokes. There are to be none of those. No jokes about marriage, as though it is a thing to be joked about. But rather giving of thanks. And he's back again. Now, we've got to thank God, brethren and sisters, that he's done this. How did you think God knew that that would be appropriate for the 20th century? Because he knew the 20th century. That there would be people coming to the breaking of bread who have been in verse 3 when God has done verse 1 for them. All right? And that's true. Must be true. Because that's the world we live in. Now, for young people, don't let this get a hold on you. You know, the marvelous thing about marriage is to marry somebody who is the first time for you and for her. Right? That's what it is. That's what marriage should be about. So we've got to get rid of all the other things. So we don't read the wrong kinds of books or listen to the wrong kind of programs. And those who have television, they don't look at the wrong kind. All right? Because the world lives by this. The teachers in the schools, the ministers in government. In fact, the ministers of religion would in some way want to say that this in certain circumstances can be all right. Like the Quakers said some years ago that unchastity had saved more marriages than chastity. All right? The Quakers reduced themselves to that in the age in which we live. Now we know that nature strikes back, and it's doing it at the present time. And the world is absolutely scared because it's got a disease on its hands through one particular sin that it doesn't know what to do with. But it's Romans chapter 1 coming true. That's what it is. Now we've got to keep ourselves clean, wholesome, honest people. so that we have no association with somebody else's wife, either in our minds or in fact, nor talk in any way that suggests that we might have. That what we have are totally trustworthy things in the presence of Christ. It's a long way from this hymn, but it's the right thing to say, isn't it? Just in the generation in which we live. So there, then, in hymn 204, why tarriest thou? A strange thing. Young brother and I were chatting during the break, just about hastening and speeding and the fixed day for Christ's return. But this tarriest thou, my Lord delayeth his coming. It's the same idea. It's an interesting scriptural comment. It is a scriptural word. Now, it goes alongside that word hasting. God can't tarry either, can he, if he's got a fixed day? Can't be any tarrying if there's a fixed day. But the word is used in Scripture. You might like to come to Habakkuk, or if you prefer to pronounce it that way, Habakkuk. Habakkuk is how I say it. On page 1163. In my Bible, tell you, we had somebody come into our house who was we've had two people now, and they've both done this, and they were both women. And by the way, when a woman wishes to be instructed in the truth and asks me, I do not do it alone. Sister Bernice is always present. I will not do it alone. Nor will I visit a sister in distress alone. I think all that one has to do, for her sake and for your sake and for other people's, is that we do things decently and in order. And there is a seemliness about it. And we don't expose one another to temptation. All right? And I don't call on sisters when they're alone. There would have to be some extreme urgency to do that. I don't do it, because I don't think it is right. Any more than I would have expected someone to call on my wife when I wasn't there, some brother. Temptations come their way, and sometimes they come innocently. Right, Habakkuk chapter 3, the two people that we've had at our house, each used the index at the beginning of their Bible. They were not people who'd been reading the scriptures regularly, and they were not ashamed. Interestingly enough, when they came to our house, I didn't raise it. Only last Tuesday, somebody came to our house and had got the little index there in her hand, so that when we referred to scriptures, she knew how to find her way about. She was already doing the daily readings, but hadn't yet, you know, become altogether familiar with scripture. So we haven't got to be ashamed. If we can't find a place, use the index. Chapter 2, then. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. I think verse 2, tables are tablets on which you wrote. All right, that's what this means. And the verse can mean one of two things. Either that I write it plainly so that when a man reads the message, he can then start to run, that he's not confused by what I have written. Or it can mean that it is written so well that he can read it as he's running. Now, either way, brethren, when we speak to one another in exhortation, and when we speak to our friends who come in to listen to the truth, make it plain. I don't mean make it brutal. Make it plain. Don't make it so unclear that the person goes away saying, well, I don't know what he was talking about. You know, we have our own jargon. in which we say things. Makes for everybody else to be there with the jargon. And so we say this was in the Mosaic dispensation. And they don't know whether we're talking about bathroom tiling or what. And they're not scriptural words, are they, you see? Quite. They're a relationship. They're in words. Now, in words are all right when you're in. And they're very good because in words are shorthand and save you saying a lot of things. So we say under the law, and that means we go right back and we've got all our own ideas there from Scripture. But when it's somebody who is a friend, we've got to explain that, make it plain. That's what the prophet had to do. Now look at verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. By the way, it is not an appointed time, it is the appointed time. That's what the word is. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, isn't that a beautiful thing? There's God saying, though it tarry, wait for it, it won't tarry. What does he mean? Well, quite clearly, it may appear to tarry, this return of Jesus. It may appear at some time to tarry. Hence that parable I quoted, my Lord delayeth his coming. It may appear that Christ is not coming now. In fact, I believe that's how it will be when he comes back. I think the moment of Christ's return will not be the moment that we are expecting. We shall not have it all lined up. It will be a moment when we should be saying, we'll come down to see you next Tuesday. It's all life going on in a normal way, and it will not go on. It will surely come. It will not tarry. And why is that? Well, it's because of verse 4. It depends on Christ. But the just shall live by faith. And that expression, the just shall live by faith, is Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3 and Hebrews, isn't it? It's about Jesus. He's the only one. This is the only second occasion in all the Old Testament where the word faith occurs. It doesn't occur anywhere else. This one and one other passage. And the other passage says, children in whom there is no faith. Those are the two passages. There are no others. Now the New Testament is full of faith, isn't it? Absolutely full of it, but not the Old. But the one that's spoken about is Jesus. Now you probably know the verse that goes with this in Hebrews. And if you don't know it, make a little note in your Bible, because this is one of those occasions when the quotation in the New Testament is altered from the Old. And it's altered by one word. All right? So let's go then to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews 10. You'll recognize that we're quoting Habakkuk here. And it says in verse 37, for yet a little while. Revised version, yet a very little while. And he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. So he's taken hold of verse 3 and he's done verse 4. But he's made one alteration. And it's a significant alteration. Now you mightn't have spotted it. You've got so used to reading Hebrews 10... that you say to yourself, I'm not quite sure what the alteration is, Brother Harry. It's not a complicated alteration, it's the simplest possible. In Habakkuk chapter 2, it is, it shall come. In Hebrews chapter 10, it is, he shall come. The it has become he. The Old Testament was the prophecy. The Christ had not yet been born. We hadn't yet seen him. When it comes to Hebrews, we have seen him, and it's he who shall come. And for all those who love his appearing, he will come and bring salvation, right? So our brother was right then when he said, Lord, how long? Why tarriest thou? And his how long, of course, came from the book of Revelation. That's the souls under the altar crying, how long, O Lord, how long? Dost thou not avenge, you remember? So he's taken hold of two very beautiful ideas. Come upon the wings of spirit. That's the poet moving, isn't it? Right? Beautiful. The poet has the ability to put into very few words, two or three sentences. That's the poet's ability. But I don't think these wings of spirit are quite as purely poetic as that. I think when it's talking about come upon the wings of spirit, you remember, come with healing in thy wings in Malachi. And I think that what we have hinted at here is the appearance of the cherubim of God in Christ. So that the saints might finally themselves be revealed as part of that cherubic glory of God. My reading of the book of Revelation with the living creatures and the elders is that I believe that what Brother Thomas set out is the most satisfying of all the explanations. And I think his reasons are sound because they are totally scriptural in the sense that they extend throughout the whole of Scripture. And so I just wonder whether there's a hint of that here, because they spoke about it in those days a great deal. Come, redeem thy mourning bride. Shall the children of the bride's chamber mourn so long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, he's not here. So we are the children of the bride chamber and we are mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. We should be taking this up, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time when we have our Bible week in Durban. So there we've got the mourning bride. That's if we are a bride and if we are mourning. And if we are not, if we're just, making ourselves like a woman of the world, we shall not be mourning. We should be doing the thing of the woman in the book of Proverbs and just making our own hay while the master is away. We're not to do that. We haven't got to satisfy ourselves in this world whilst the Lord is away. We've got to do our jobs, whatever our job is, we've got to do it and do it well. That's right. But that job is not life. It's only just what is necessary at the present time. But we do it well and conscientiously and show Christ in what we're doing. Give the kingdom to inherit. Let me just take you to Matthew chapter 25, because I've got a little comment in Matthew 25. There's a lot of discussion on this chapter. You remember the section that begins in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. Now, right from the days of Brother Thomas, there are those who have, in fact, applied this chapter almost in its entirety, either to things that happened up to AD 70, or, in respect of this particular parable, to actual nations, all right? And before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, you find the interpretation of nations. You probably find it in Brother Thomas's Judas Commonwealth. Now, Brother Roberts, when he went through this, had his own little comment on it. And I'll show you what his comment was that determined for me what the interpretation is. And it's in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. You remember our hymn says, give the kingdom to inherit. All right? So you can see it's taken right out of Scripture. And Brother Roberts says, and it's in the Christadelphian there of 1874. He says, that word inherit can only be used about saints. His little comment is, therefore, the sheep in this parable are the saints. That's an interesting comment, and I think it's a perceptive one. And if it has an application to nations, its true application is to those who are heirs of the kingdom. All right? I was speaking with Brother Alfred Nichols about this parable the other day. Not about that section. He and I meet frequently and always talk about Scripture in some form or another. You've got your Amen, by the way, in verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Amen. As ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. All right? That's the word Amen. But we were discussing something in verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's an unexpected phrase, isn't it? We've just been discussing, actually, Brother Alfred and I, Revelation 12. We both believe it applies to Constantine. And I said, it's a very interesting thing then, Alfred, that this little expression here of the devil and his angels, it occurs in the book of Revelation. And one of them is in connection with Constantine, and the other is the destruction of them at the end. I think it's Revelation 20. Now, it's a very interesting, there's some very interesting thoughts to follow up from that for your own thinking. Just see, why did Christ use this expression? Because it's an unusual expression to use. Why did he take hold of it? What had he got in mind? All right? Well, it's worth following it then to Revelation 12, and worth going through, I think it is, to Revelation chapter 20. And going through and seeing that as a comment by the Lord Jesus Christ, because it must be here specifically for a reason. There must be some great reason as to why he introduced what seems to be an unnecessary expression in Matthew 25. So when it says then in our hymn, give the kingdom to inherit, that's out of Matthew 25. David Brown believed that Matthew 25, inheriting the kingdom, was the saints. All right? So there must have been running two streams of thought in those days. Even if they applied it to nations at times, they certainly applied it in its finest essence to the saints. Give her glory at thy side. What a marvellous moment, eh? Glory at the side of Christ. That's where the spear went. And the bride will always remember that she was saved by that man who was fenced with iron. If you remember that expression, if you don't remember it, follow it up. It's in the promises made to David. Right? Now, she will remember. She will always remember, and she will always be singing, Worthy the Lamb. Glory at thy side. It's like Psalm 45, isn't it? Just glance at Psalm 45. You better just look at it for a moment. It's a beautiful psalm on the bride. Psalm 45. Here is the Son of God And the psalmist's pen, guided by the Spirit, is running away with him. And his tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and he writes of Christ, "Thou art fairer than the children of men, and grace is poured into thy lips." And they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. "Never man spake like this man," they said. "Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Now we're in Revelation again. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty." This is the man whose name is the Word of God in Revelation, who comes with the armies, you remember, clothed in white, with glory and majesty. "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, and thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." Psalm 110, he rules in the midst of his enemies. Right? So the link with Psalm 110 is here. But the bride comes in. She's there. Verse 9, "King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand doth stand the queen in gold of Ophir, the finest gold." We ought to know that in this land, of all lands, eh? This is the pure gold. All right? At the mine you can produce it of 96% pure. But you can start to refine it and get it to 99.5 or 6. But when they want it for making jewelry and for special purposes, it goes up to 99.9. The fine gold. And that's what she's clothed in. The gold of Ophir. The queen. But there's an exhortation given to her in verse 10. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." We've got to forget the family from which we came. I don't mean just our earthly family, that's not the point. We have a responsibility to our earthly family, whoever they are, and in whatever circumstances we are related to father and mother and to those about us, and we have a responsibility, and it's got nothing to do with whether they're in the truth. If they're in, then we have a responsibility that it's easy to discharge. We may well have to do it when they're not in the truth. I know there are people who disown their children at times, disown them. We cannot disown our children. Our children are ours. We begat them. And there's nothing we can't undo that. We can't put them back into the womb and then back into conception and back to wherever they were there. They're ours. And therefore we have a responsibility which we carry as parents. If we happen to be in the truth together, we've got another level of association, whereby we're not only parents and children, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a marvellous relationship. But the other we've got to discharge, painful as it may be. And therefore the idea of disowning, I don't think it's a scriptural idea. In the parable, the father was longing for that son to come back. He didn't know where he was. But when the son came back, he wasn't at home, you know, with his back turned to the door, looking inside and reading, was he? He'd been weeping at the door day after day.